Well, good morning. It's always a pleasure to join with you. I look forward to every time Matthew tells me that he can't be here. I know that some of you, that's probably the opposite reaction, but for me, anyway, I'm grateful to be here. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 15. And as you're turning, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself caught up in a series of events that you just couldn't find any way to do anything right in that series of events? It's like things just kept spiraling further and further out of control, and it, regardless of how hard you tried or how good your intentions were, you couldn't manage to get a hold on anything, and the situation just kept getting worse. So, last week, my coworkers and I were supposed to meet up in Richardson, and we were going to meet that evening, stay in a hotel, and then we actually had a presentation the next morning. And so, as I was driving in, I was driving into Richardson, driving my seminary student special. Okay, so. As a seminary student, there are many, many other places for my funds to go, and so they don't tend to get channeled into my vehicle. And so as I was driving to Dallas for work, I'd cleaned up, I'd gotten somewhat nice looking, somewhat, I assume, I'd done my best, and I was headed there, and I jumped on the Texpress tollway, which doesn't, as most express tollways, as is the case, they don't have too many exits on it. So it's only a gajillion degrees outside, and I'm driving down the express tollway. But as soon as I jump on the express tollway, I look down and I see that the temperature gauge on my car has spiked. Now, my father's a veterinarian. He's the son of an engineer, but he received no engineering or mechanical expertise or giftings whatsoever. The theory in our family was, if it doesn't bleed, we can't fix it. We just take it to somebody and get it fixed. So when I jump on the tollway and I look down and my temperature gauge just spikes, and I know that there's at least 4 miles or more before I can get off, I did what any person would do when their vehicle's overheating. I gunned it. And my air conditioning wasn't that cold anymore, so I did the right thing, which is turn it on heater, full blast, roll the windows down, 1,000 degrees outside. I sweat through my shirt within a minute. So I kept going, and by the time I got to an exit, that exit just happened to be an exit where traffic was completely stalled, because in Dallas, you guys have that. I grew up in East Texas, a stall, if traffic was moving slow, it meant there was a tractor on the road. But that wasn't the case here. It was stopped. And so by the time I got to a gas station to pull over and to see what was going on, I pulled in, popped the hood, and there's just steam coming off the engine. This is probably not good. I had had some radiator problems a few years ago with my wife's van, and so I thought, well, maybe, I just had the oil changed in my vehicle. Like I said, I'm not mechanical, so what I tend to do is have somebody else. I pay them to change my oil. I don't climb under the vehicle myself because I'd rather not break it. But I had this hunch that maybe, just maybe, they didn't top off the reservoir when I got my oil changed. But if you've ever gone to put coolant in your radiator, you've seen that it has a warning about pressure. They mean it. And so as I was walking up to it, it was just kind of spurting coolant. And so I thought, well, I'll at least wait till that stops, because that doesn't look good. So I waited. Finally, it stopped spurting. So I started to twist the cap and it started to hiss at me. And I thought, I'll just let it sit right there. And then I thought, maybe I shouldn't do that, so I tightened it back up, and I tried to decide what to do, so I waited a couple more minutes, and then I went to loosen it back up again, and I thought, I'm going to get it to the point just before it's loose, so that it can release all the pressure, and I can you know, fill, check the coolant level. I missed that point. And so now, shirt, wet, sweat, nasty, and I missed that point, and off comes the cap, and I am now showered in coolant. There are better ways to take a hot shower. There are better ways to ruin your clothes. It was not my favorite day. So by the time I met up with my coworkers in Richardson, it was bone dry in the coolant. By the time I met up with my coworkers, yes, I had sweat through my shirt and it was still dripping with coolant. And I had to clean up again. But frankly, there was very little I could do but laugh. You ever been there? You're like, it doesn't matter what I do. Whatever I do is going to be wrong. I can try my best, but it's just not going to work out. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the climax of Saul's disobedience that would ultimately end his reign as king of Israel. Now, unlike my experience, his series of events could be tied directly to his actions. There is no one else, there's no one else's feet that Saul can lay the responsibility for what has happened. They are his and his own. In chapter 13, we see Saul making a burnt offering rather than waiting for the prophet, and that cost Saul an enduring royal dynasty. And in chapter 14, Saul's actions, or in that particular case, his inaction, his unwillingness to step up and attack, cost him the respect of his people. And in chapter 15, Saul's disobedience would cost him his kingdom altogether. So you see the events in Saul's life spiraling more and more and more out of control. In the beginning of chapter 15, Saul is commanded to destroy the Amalekites. He is called, he is instructed, commanded by God. It actually says in verse 1, Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me," verse 2, "This is what the Lord of hosts says, I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." They were a tribe. The Amalekites were a tribe that had taken advantage and attacked Israel when Israel was at her weakest. And this was a group that was cursed by God. And so God ordered Saul to destroy everything, to lay waste every head of cattle, every building, every sheep, every man, woman, and child. It was called to be destroyed. Saul was called to spare nothing. You say, that doesn't sound nice. We believe Scripture is true, but we certainly cannot believe that it's sanitized for our own personal preferences, right? Scripture is true. God called Saul to spare nothing. And in his wisdom and goodness, God foresaw that any remnant of the Amalekites was only going to be a hindrance and a continued enemy to Israel, and so they needed to be taken care of. And in verse 7, what we see is Saul's taking action. Verse 7 says, "Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah." How do you say that, Dr. Sibley? Havilah. All right, I got it right. "All the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured Agag, king of Amalek, alive. But he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword." So Saul takes action. Saul begins to destroy. But notice verse 9. It says, "Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams, and the best of everything else. He was called to destroy everything, to destroy everything, not to spare anything with breath, not to spare cattle, sheep, nothing. And he, Saul, changes the plan. Spares the life of the king, spares the life of the choice animals, spares the life of the best of things so that he can keep them. He has a reason, but what's clear here is that he has not obeyed God. Right? He has a reason, but he hasn't obeyed God. He determined that he knew better than the Lord's prophet. In verse 15, later down, we'll see that Saul is explaining himself. He'll say that it was the troops, and that it was the troops that spared the best sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. That's not a very good excuse. It was the people's idea. Oh yeah, who's their leader? As a father, I've seen this kind of behavior before. Clean your room.
Okay.
He goes to his room. He comes out of his room within 90 seconds. Now, my four boys share a room, so I know that 90 seconds doesn't cut it. Did you clean your room? Yes. Are you sure? Well, I picked up all my stuff. That's not what I told you. You see, for Saul here, and the lesson my kids are still learning, and what you know, what I know, is that partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And while that's so easy and so simple and so natural for us to see in the lives of others, especially children, isn't it so difficult to see it in our own lives? To sense that in our own lives? So many times you and I will take God's commands and we actually will decide, we will determine which ones are acceptable to us and which ones aren't, and we will justify it by saying things like, well, you know, everyone has their vices. Or it's really, it doesn't hurt anybody. Friends, we serve the Lord on His terms, not our own. If you're bringing conditions to the table, you cannot call Him Lord. He is either Lord or not. Partial obedience is disobedience. We serve the Lord on His terms, not our own. We don't get to barter with Him. The moment we call, the moment we cry out, Jesus is Lord, we give up all our rights to bring any list of conditions. Saul decided to serve God, but only on Saul's terms. Look at verse 10 as we continue. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. I regret that I made Saul king. I think we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean that God regretted? What should this tell us about God regretting something? Now, a lot of times people will want to jump in and they'll want to have this conversation about the freedom of man and the sovereignty of God and how those two things interplay, but I'm just going to lay my cards on the table for a second and say that's not what this passage is talking about. So let's deal with what the text is dealing with here. Because I think what we're seeing here is that, yes, clearly God knew what Saul would do. He had already established plans. He had already peeled away the kingdom from Saul. God already had a plan. But in this text, what we see is God's emotive response to sin. God's emotive response to our sin. I know you have seen your children or you have seen your grandchildren make decisions that you knew were not going to end well. Haven't you? I know you have. And in those moments when the hammer falls and they are suffering because of their decisions, don't you still hurt for them? Don't you still feel it? I get the sense that this is what God is expressing through His Word in this passage. You hurt the same. Friends, God is not unmoved by your sin. You see, those of us who like to talk about the sovereignty of God and the eminence of God and the way that God reigns, a lot of times I feel like we neglect to focus on the fact that God mourns over our sin, that God is pained by our sin, that He is not passive and nonchalant when it comes to our sin, that He feels it. He is moved by it. And I think this is visible because I think you see that his pathos here carries over into Samuel. Look at what it says in the second half of that verse. It says, "So Samuel," it says, "became angry and cried out to the Lord all night." Who was Samuel angry with? Was he angry with the Lord? I don't think so. He's crying out to God. Who's he angry with? Is he angry with Saul? Maybe. But I get the sense that this is more of a frustrated, pained agony over the fact that this has happened. Now, we have to be careful about reading texts into other texts. And so I'm going to step to the side for just a second, and I'll tell you why I even come to the table with this framework of thinking. In John 11, at the death of Lazarus, Jesus comes, right? Jesus is more than powerful enough to have stopped Lazarus from being sick. He knows that He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet what does He do at the tomb? He weeps. It actually says in my translation at one point that Jesus became angry and was deeply moved. Now, most translations in the English you won't find "become angry," because most translations in the English are trying to clean it up, because in America and in American cultural Christianity, we think that anger is a wicked thing. We think that anger is a bad thing. So we can't really see how Jesus could have become angry, never mind the fact that He's already whipped some people out of the temple, right? The German translation says it. It actually says that He became angry. And I think the Greek points to this indignation toward death. This indignation toward the fact that death wasn't part of creation, death wasn't part of the plan, death was an alien brought about as a consequence of sin. And His frustration that death existed, that we as humanity face death. I think Jesus was feeling that. And I think in a very similar manner, Samuel and God in this text are feeling that. They're sensing sin. They're experiencing the anger toward sin and what it does to God's people. This text is not talking about the freedom of man versus the sovereignty of God. This text is talking about God's response toward sin. God feels the weight of our sin. And upon confronting Saul, sorry, And upon confronting Saul, the next morning, Samuel hears the report. In verse 12, Saul has gone to Carmel, where he has set up a monument for himself. Which should show us then that disobedience is not ever a decision to just not obey God. Disobedience is never just a decision to not obey God. It is always a decision to obey someone or something else, often ourselves. Saul's actions were completely self-serving. So in your notes, it simply says, obedience reveals the object of our worship. We are to seek the fame of God's name, not our own. Saul's actions, Saul's activities to capture the king, to capture the best of the cattle, the best of the sheep, suddenly it is revealed that his intentions for this aren't for God's betterment. They're not to display the glory of God. Saul has gone and he has established a monument for himself. His actions are self-serving completely. But much like you and I, have you ever gone to see a movie during the day? You haven't waited till the night. You've gone to a daytime showing, a matinee, and you've come out and it's still daylight. Do you remember that feeling that hits your eyes when you step out of a movie theater at a daytime theater? Right? What is it? You're blinded. You have sat in darkness for so long that you are completely blinded by the light. In that very same way, Saul has been walking in disobedience for so long that he has become blinded to the reality of what is actually happening. Look at what happens. He's completely unaware of his sin. The second part of verse 12 says, then he turned and went down to Gilgal. Then when Samuel came to him, Saul, the king, not the prophet. Saul, the king, not the prophet, says, may the Lord bless you, to Samuel. Saul's already overstepped his bounds, right? Then, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. He has to be unaware of his own sin. He has to be unaware of his own disobedience. That's the only explanation for the fact that Saul blesses Samuel and then goes so far as to tell the prophet with a straight face that I have carried out the Lord's instructions. He is simply blinded to his own situation. Friends, that is true of Saul here. It's true of us as well. That is the desensitizing power of sin. The longer we sit in it, the less we feel it. The longer we sit in it, the less the reality is visible to us. And so Samuel's response, his confrontation here to me, is simply remarkable. He just says, really? So what's that sound? Right? What is this sound of sheep and cattle I hear? What's going on? If you've carried out God's instructions, then I shouldn't be hearing what should be silenced. The sounds of the camp are irrefutable. So Saul makes his standard two excuses. Number one, he says, the troops did it. Saul answered, the troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest We destroyed. So two excuses. The troops did it, and we were going to sacrifice them to God rather than to destroy them, which is what? Which is a second guessing of God's wisdom. Because God had given him an instruction, but he had questioned it and determined that he knew better. Or, I guess, suppose in this case, you could say he's at least saying that the troops did and that he decided to go along. Disobedience dulls our senses. Disobedience dulls our senses. Friends, you and I are called to trust his wisdom, not our own. To trust his wisdom. To trust that what God says is what God means and that God actually knows all the options better than we do. He knows the consequences of those options better than we do. And there are times to walk in wisdom, but the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. So walk in wisdom to be sure, but the first way to be wise is to trust God. That's the first way. And so Saul argues with Samuel, claiming to have obeyed God. After all, Saul decided, what's the sense of destroying all these cattle that could be sacrificed to God? What's the sense of killing a king when you can parade him around and show him off to all the other nations to show God's strength? What could possibly be wrong with that? And in verse 22, we see a few things. We look at Samuel's penetrating question. Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? What's more important to God? Not what's more important to you. What's more important to God? You see, Saul had already decided what was more important. He had already decided that it was more important to offer them as sacrifices. It was more important to show the other king off. That was more important than obedience. But look at what Samuel asserts. It says, look, or behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. You had an option in front of you, Saul. You chose the wrong one. And lest Saul miss the point, Samuel makes another powerful comparison. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like wickedness and idolatry. And in light of Saul's disobedience, we see the Lord's rejection of Saul. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul, at whose feet can you lay the blame for this? At your own. And no one else's. You can't lay this blame at God's feet. Or at anyone else's, the blame lays at your feet. God will not be bargained with. He demands absolute obedience, and anything less is an affront to his majesty. Anything less is an affront to his majesty. Frankly, I am convinced this is one of the most sobering texts that we can go to remind us that playing church and playing the Christian life is simply not an option. I'm reminded of the C.S. Lewis quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where they're about to be introduced to Aslan, who represents kind of the God character in the book. You may or may not be familiar with it. And Susan's terrified when she finds out that Aslan is a lion. She becomes nervous and she says, you know, I've never met a lion before. Is he quite safe? Is what she asks. Safe, replied Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. And he's the king. Friends, we worship a God who is not safe. He will not be bargained with. He will not accept disobedience as an option. But we can trust and know that he is good and that he's the king and that though Saul's throne would be taken from him, God has established a greater throne. And the Son of God is the one who sits on that throne, the Son who took on humanity, who took on flesh, who was tempted in every way and yet lived a sinless life. And his righteousness can be our own if we will bend our knee, acknowledge his goodness and his place as the Son of God, and ask his forgiveness. And in doing so, we pledge ourselves to King Jesus, whose reign will never be taken from him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends this morning. I pray that we would all, each of us individually and as a group, corporately and as a body, as this church, that we would take seriously who you are, God. Your majesty and your glory, your sovereignty. That we would take seriously the way you call us to live, and that you tell us that if we are holding anything back, if we are withholding any aspect of our life from you, we have not submitted ourselves entirely to you. And that is a very sobering reality in a time that we need to cling to you for life. So this morning, Father, would you reveal to us the areas that we are withholding? Show us our disobedience so that we can lay it down. Seek your forgiveness and cry out to you. We ask these things in the name of King Jesus.